Well, would you turn back, please, to Acts chapter 2 and to verse 22. It's page 113 in the New Testament section of the Church Bibles. Peter, by this time, is warming to his subject. He's coming right to the heart of the matter, and he says this: "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth." It is hard to think of a more innocuous start to a sermon today, isn't it, than Jesus of Nazareth. It's precisely what you expect the man in the pulpit to be talking about. It would be hard to think of a more controversial start to a sermon then. You see, the great theme of what Peter is about to say, and we're going to be exploring this morning, is God's King and God's Christ, the Lord on whom we must call to be saved. And as Peter starts to tell everyone who it is, he begins by naming the victim of the most recent public execution. Now, this sermon is an unrepeatable one for a number of reasons, but primarily because it was spoken to a particular situation that isn't true for today. You've only got to look at verse 22 to see that. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst. He's not done. Mighty works and wonders and signs through Jesus in your midst. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You and I have not killed Jesus by the hands of lawless men. There are words here, aren't there, which we can never preach direct to others today. We must remember this as we come to study it. And yet, please don't underestimate what is going on. When the Holy Spirit fills a disciple and sets him speaking, and that in the book of Acts is the most characteristic thing that happens when the Holy Spirit fills a disciple, he sets him speaking, he speaks about Jesus. To speak about Jesus in these terms, in front of this crowd, is a brave thing to do. Brave to the point of being supernatural. Well, it is hardly less brave in many circumstances today, isn't it? If your fears are as strong as mine, speaking about Jesus to people does not come naturally. It was a lovely one-liner from Ian, wasn't it? These readers, they just go into the barracks and gossip the gospel. Well, of course, what else do you talk about in a barrack room than Jesus? You know, it is a supernatural work, isn't it? When in spite of our very best endeavours, our tongues are loosed and we find ourselves talking about Christ. So let's examine what Peter has to say about it. The focus of this sermon, you see, is entirely on Jesus. When people take these early sermons in Acts, and particularly this one, and say, "Dear, dear, it's interesting, isn't it? We say the gospel is all about the cross, and they spoke all about the resurrection," they've missed the point. This sermon isn't primarily about the resurrection, it's about Jesus. And who Jesus is. And the evidence for it. Well, here's his first point. Jesus, a man attested by God. First person in the witness box for Peter is God himself. You actually can't read the sermon without discovering that God dominates it. Striking, the Spirit sets Peter going. He talks about Jesus, and as he talks about Jesus, you can't talk about Jesus properly without also speaking about God. It's there all the way through. It's particularly striking in verses 22 to 24. Jesus of Nazareth, a man, he begins, just where anyone is happy to start, though it also happens to be where many people want to stop. But not Peter. A man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Now, you see the thrust of this argument, don't you? Peter is arguing from the miracles to the point that they were done by God. It's very different today, isn't it? We actually argue about the miracles today. Everyone wants to question them. There was no question about them in the first century. No one disputed that they happened. They couldn't, because they happened right in their midst. Now, the argument wasn't whether miracles were done or not. The argument was, how was he doing them? Keep a finger in Acts 2, will you? And come back to Luke chapter 11, volume 1 of his work. And you'll see this argument very clearly. It's page 69. Luke 11, verse 14. Now Jesus was casting out a demon that was dumb. And when the demon had gone out, the dumb man spoke, and the people marveled. See, no one's disputing what's happened. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. They all agreed he's cast them out. It's just that some people say, well, of course, that doesn't tell you he's a goody. It tells you he's an awful man. Remarkable ability to stand the truth on its head. While others to test him sought from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? If I'm doing the work of Satan, how come I'm doing precisely the opposite to what Satan's always struggling to do? It's a stupid argument. It's a stupid conclusion you've come to. You say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. Well, if I cast them out by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. You don't leap to that conclusion every time you see it happen, do you? Why are you doing so this time? Then look at verse 20. If it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, why then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The stronger than the strong man is here. Well, says Peter back in Acts 2, the kingdom has come. It is by the finger of God. God has broken in. And of course, this is the sting in the tail, isn't it? God has broken in, and you said it was Satan. Can't get much more wrong than that. Verse 23 of Acts 2. This Jesus, you crucified and killed. Now, as I say, we can't use these lines today, but you can't help admiring Peter's bravery, can you? They had Jesus executed to end any talk of this being a Messiah or king. Peter says, wake up. Don't you realize this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God? His death didn't foul up the claims. It was exactly what was intended. See, the cross is not, as some people like to say, an event shrouded in mystery. Something that's ultimately inexplicable. No, it's quite the opposite, according to this verse. It is something that was deliberately planned and plotted and predicted. Now, it seems certain we've only got shorthand notes of the sermon here. It's actually far too short, isn't it, when you think of it? It really didn't take James that long to read. I've no doubt that Peter expanded this point. We've got the headings. He would have gone back and from their Old Testament scriptures told them precisely what was intended for the Messiah. And notice this. You've got in verse 23 two things that we keep on thinking you can't have together put precisely alongside each other. We've got the sovereignty of God, haven't we? The deliberate plan and foreknowledge of God. And we've also got the guilt and responsibility of man. You killed and crucified by the hands of lawless men. We must be very careful when we come to some of these great doctrines not to just take them to what are our logical conclusions. They're not always the Bible's logical conclusions. The Bible has a God who is supremely sovereign and in control, and yet still holds us responsible. As for you, as Joseph put it to his brothers, you meant it for evil. But God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive. Now, how much even truer those words are when we apply it to the cross. It was God's way of keeping many alive, but you meant it for evil. Then verse 24, God raised him up. Well, of course. See, those are very strong words, those first four words, aren't they? But God raised him up. The sentence of Jesus' human judges have been reversed by a higher court. I imagine it's fairly humiliating for any judge to have his verdict reversed when it goes up to the higher court. But this isn't just some minor matter, is it? This has been a life and death trial. And the reversal of the verdict has said this: listen, you had exactly the right evidence and you drew all the wrong conclusions from it. You couldn't have made a bigger mistake. How humiliating if you were the judges. But God raised him up, having loosed the pangs of death. Now, the word for pangs is the word for birth pangs, for the pain of childbirth. And God's brought them to an end. Here were the birth pangs of his kingdom. And he's brought them to an end because it was not possible for Jesus to be held by death. Now, hasn't the scene changed already from how we began? Jesus of Nazareth, a man. Now, by the end of verse 24, he's someone whom it was not possible for death to hold. That is not the mark of a man, is it? It's not the mark of an ordinary human being. I can still vividly remember a 15-minute encounter with someone. He came into the office looking for a clergyman. He was tall, immaculately well-dressed in his pinstripe suit. He oozed affluence and success. And when he came to speak to me and tell his story, he just discovered from the doctors that he had some fatal disease. By then I'd smelt the drink. I could sense the fear. And I watched him for 10 minutes weep uncontrollably. He was not the sort of person who was given to crying, particularly not in public, but there was nothing he could do to stop it. See, in the most shattering way, he'd realized that all his wealth, all his success, all his influence made not the slightest scrap of difference when faced with death. He knew it. How different is the language of verse 24, isn't it? Here's a man for whom it was not possible for death to hold. That is not the mark of a man. Who have got more than an ordinary man here, and you put him to death, says Peter. This man, attested by God. Secondly, this Jesus of Nazareth is not just a man attested by God, he is the Messiah prophesied by David. That's the thrust of verses 25 to 31. Here's the next witness that Peter calls to the stand, as if any other witness were needed. It's the great king himself, David. And he hands round to the jury Exhibit A, which is Psalm 16. And we've got all we need from it, quoted here in verses 25 to 28. Let me read it to you. David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh will dwell in hope. For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let thy Holy One see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. Now the big question about this psalm is simply this. Who is being talked about? At first glance, it seems as if David is speaking about himself, doesn't it? He says, I saw the Lord, I may not be shaken. Or at least he's speaking about someone who's one of God's people. And it fits perfectly with verse 25 and verse 26 and verse 28, but not at all with verse 27. Indeed, Peter instantly points out how it completely contradicts that verse. Brethren, verse 29, he goes on, I may say to you confidently of the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. We all know that. So one thing's for sure, he is not the one who will not be abandoned to Hades, who will not be allowed to see corruption. No, the one that's being spoken about here is someone who is not beaten by death, but who escapes it to the joy of God's presence. And Peter really challenges his audience. He says, listen, you can't ignore the bits that don't fit. If you're going to ignore the bits that don't fit, you'll make the Bible say anything. It's a great game to play. You'll have to come up with another explanation. And Peter gives it to them in verses 30 and 31. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants upon his throne, he foresaw and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. If he's not speaking of himself, says Peter, then David is speaking prophetically of a future king and Christ. Great David's greater son. Now come and see where the whole thrust of this fits in as a whole. Let's just come back to verse 24, can we? See, Peter says of Jesus, God raised him up because it was not possible for him to be held by death. For David says concerning him, he's the one about whom this psalm speaks. For it not to be possible for someone to be held by death is not the mark of a man, but it is the mark of the Messiah, the very king that David spoke of. You remember how Paul gave his very brief synopsis of the gospel in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15. He delivered what he received as of first importance. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, was raised again on the third day, according to the scriptures. According precisely to scriptures like this. And you crucified and killed him, he says to his congregation. You crucified and killed this man attested by God, this Messiah, this Christ, prophesied by David. You understand, do you? Some of the difficulties that have been true right down the ages in explaining the gospel of Jesus to Jewish people. Michael Green tells of an incident where a Christian student, very bright girl, got converted. She was baptized. Her father, a rabbi, was persuaded to come to the baptism, but he's been in irreconcilable opposition ever since. Her sister became a Christian, but she's not allowed by the father now to meet with any other Christians or to attend Christian worship. And yet the zeal of that girl who got converted is very striking. She's studying Greek and Hebrew. She intends to work full-time among Jews. And she said this, you know, it is so blatantly clear that Jesus died for our sins on the cross and rose from the grave. I just long to get it across to others, especially to my own people. I'm longing to work among them and show them their Messiah. Yes, David foresaw and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. I'm longing to show them their Messiah, the one prophesied by David. Well, the third point he makes. This Jesus of Nazareth is a king, witnessed by all. Verses 32 to 35. You see, David predicted the resurrection of the Christ, and Peter goes on in verse 32 to confirm that that's precisely what he and the others have seen. This Jesus, he says, God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Peter puts himself in the witness box. See, it's all very well talking like this about Jesus, but how do we know it's true? It's perfectly fair for us to ask this question. And Peter gives the answer. Well, firstly, we've seen him. And the we who've seen him are reliable witnesses. We're in a position to know. In fact, we always knew we'd have this problem, so we took precautions. That's the point of the story at the end of chapter 1, where they appoint the extra apostle, isn't it? Look back to verse 21 of chapter 1, will you? One of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. We knew you'd ask that question, so we made sure that we were around to answer it. In fact, not only did Peter know he'd have this problem, God did as well. And if you want to flick over a few pages to Acts chapter 10, you'll see that God had prepared for it. Page 123. Peter explains this in a later speech. Acts 10 verse 40. God raised Jesus on the third day and made him manifest. Not to all the people, but to us who were chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. By the way, that eating and drinking is anathema, isn't it, to liberals like the Bishop of Durham? It undercuts their point in one phrase. See, there's not a trace throughout the book of Acts, and particularly in this sermon in Acts 2, there's not a trace that we're talking about a meaning without an event. As if all that matters is this meaning as we experience it. There's not a trace that Jesus as Messiah is just a good idea or a good concept, a helpful one, the way that everyone came to visualize him. No, it's quite the opposite. They're driven to this conclusion by the realities. To say that it is only the meaning that matters is reminiscent of the story in Alice in Wonderland, where the grin of the Cheshire Cat survives even after the cat himself has disappeared. Well, I've often seen a cat without a grin, thought Alice, but a grin without a cat, that's the most curious thing I ever saw in all my life. Oh, one person adds, there's only one thing more curious, and that's a resurrection meaning without a resurrection event. It's in the same category. See, look at the language of verse 32, will you? This Jesus, God raised up. And of that we all are witnesses. We've seen the risen King. But, verse 33, you've seen the gifts of the King. See, his audience is entitled to say to Peter, aren't they, where is he now? Why can't we see him? Well, here's the answer, verse 33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. He's precisely where you'd expect the king to be, on his throne. In the position of authority. And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, what a good verse this is for Trinity Sunday, he has poured out this which you see and hear. See, the day of Pentecost is a sign for them. That's why verses 1 to 4 made such a dramatic event. So they could see it and hear it and know that this remarkable event was happening. The Holy Spirit, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, is the sign of the kingdom, Peter is saying. Here's the mark that the kingdom's come. And Peter's congregation are witnesses to it, just as the apostles witnessed the resurrection. What else do you make of it, Peter is saying to them. It was precisely what was promised. You see, you can't say this of David. David did not ascend into the heavens. He didn't qualify as being this person, but he spoke of the one who would. He himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." You didn't expect Jesus to hang around, did you? You weren't expecting him still to be there. It was never said he'd do that. It was always said that God would say to him, sit at my right hand until I make thy enemies a stool for thy feet. Now he's on his throne waiting for that great day, for the great and terrible day of the Lord, when all the enemies of God's Christ will be forced to bow the knee. And Peter looks them in the eyes, doesn't he? And he says, even though you're not part of it, you've seen the evidence of his kingdom. And it points you unmistakably to the king, the man attested by God, the Messiah prophesied by David, the king whom we've all witnessed. No further witnesses. He just sums up. It's verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. It's a chilling verse. Put yourselves in their shoes for a moment. Imagine yourself as one of the house of Israel, used to thinking of yourself as God's people. See, when he came out with verse 21, it shall be that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, you wouldn't have blinked an eyelid, would you? Of course people would need to turn to Yahweh, the great Jehovah God. When you reach verse 36, it's devastating. The Lord I have to turn to if I'm to be saved is Jesus. This Jesus, whom we've just crucified. Now something must be very wrong with our relationship to our Yahweh God, mustn't there, if we've just executed his king. And now he's sitting at the right hand, waiting for the day when all his enemies will be conquered and overcome. Of course we believe that. We've always believed that. We've longed for that day and waited for it. Just we never realized we'd be standing so clearly in the enemy camp. And we could hardly have made our opposition more public, could we, than by crucifying Jesus. It's like committing the crime on the video. We could hardly have made our opposition more final than to have crucified his king. What are we going to say now? What can we do now? Or put yourself in the position of today's equivalent. The person who's always despised Christ or ignored him, mocked him, flouted his wishes, put him as far out of mind as possible, and is now beginning to realize that the way God treats Jesus, here's the one before whom everyone will one day land up bowing the knee. What do we do? Or I've always believed in God, just never quite been able to fit Jesus in. And I'm beginning to understand that if that is my position, then the God I've always believed in is not the New Testament God. Because he's concerned above everything else to fit Jesus in exactly the position of this verse. So whatever God I'm believing in is not the Christian God. Therefore, it's not the only God there is to believe in. I've been on the wrong side all along. What do I do? I'll read over the page. You needn't do it now. It's for next week. Have to come back then. And if you don't need the answer, then bring the friend who does. You see, the Holy Spirit is a missionary spirit precisely because he speaks like this of Jesus. Now get this clear in our heads. When I'm faced with my friend and the question that's racing through my mind is, shall I, shan't I speak with him? Dare I, daren't I invite him to hear the gospel? The issue is not this. The issue is not, do I believe in evangelism? That's only to do with methods. The issue is, what do I believe about Jesus? See, if what I believe about Jesus is verse 36, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, has anyone answered to my previous questions? And the Holy Spirit is always wanting to lead me to say this about Jesus, to say verse 36 about Jesus. The Spirit-filled disciple isn't someone who is just talking about Jesus. It's someone who is saying verse 36 about Jesus. That he is the Lord and Christ. Now, can you say that and back it up? You won't be able to do it in exactly the same way as Peter did. But you may need to know how to do it by next week. Because next week, verse 36 is our starting point, not our finishing point. And pray God there'll be some people here next week who won't want to make the assumptions of verse 36. It'll be your job to justify them. Let's pray. God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus. Sovereign God, give us grace both to believe that and to speak about him in those terms. May your Spirit so fill us that we're bold to proclaim Jesus. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.